This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, where we left off last week. And it's not in your message notes. You have to turn in God's word. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's where we ended last week, with the knowledge that Paul is telling us our Christian life is like a race. We're in a race. He says, I want to run this race as if one is going to win the prize, actually. So I'm going to train myself and exercise myself to run to win. Now, I have a sad confession to make to you this morning. I hate to run. Anybody share that with me in the room? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord, right? We'll get together with our own self-help group later on after this. Man, I don't know what it is about running, but I've just never enjoyed it. I can chase a ball up and down a field all day long, around a court. I can chase a frisbee. But just running for running's sake has never been pleasant to me. In fact, when I was in high school and I played sports, the coaches thought it would be funny to say, well, if you're going to play football, you need to run track. So they made us run track, and I just couldn't understand the purpose of running in a circle. And so I was just terrible at it. And the coach came to me one day and said, Jonathan, you know, you're just really terrible at track. I said, thank you. I already know that I'm terrible. Said, so I think that you should run the 800 meters in this next meet. Well, okay, two laps around the track. How hard can that be, right? So I could run one lap around the track in under 60 seconds. But the second one takes me about 3 minutes to get around after I run one in 60 seconds, and I just couldn't do it. So the coach before the season said, you know, Jonathan, I think that you drink too many Cokes, and you would be better at track if you wouldn't drink Cokes. And I believed him. So for a month, I stopped drinking Cokes, and man, I'm just ready for that meet. And the meet gets here, and I line up for the 800 meters, and man, the gun sounds, and sure enough, I'm in first place. I am just trucking around that track on the first lap. I'm thinking, this is it. I finally have arrived. I know what race I was created for. And then I get to the second lap. My lungs stopped functioning properly. My hamstrings were hurting. My toe was hurting. Suddenly I had rocks in both of my shoes. My feet were sticking to the track. It was a very uncomfortable experience for me. And one by one, everybody passed me until the finish line. And I remember crossing the finish line, and I was on my hands and knees, and I crawled. I'm not joking. I crawled to the concession stand, and I looked up with my big, hurt, poor ego eyes, and they said, can I help you down there? Yes, I would like a Coke. What size? A really big one. Okay, just keep it coming, and let me drink this Coke. And I checked out. Man, that was it. I never placed in the 800-meter run. We, as Christians, are in a race. And we are going to find attacks from without our bodies and from within that rise up to take us out of the race and make us ineffective in what God has set us to run and to do. The Bible puts a word on that attack: temptation. You are going to be tempted from within and from without. Are you going to be able to stand on the day that temptation hits you? Now, some of you are looking at me like, on the day that it hits me, it's done hit me, right? This past week, the week before. So how do we learn how to overcome that temptation? Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 10. For I want you to know, brothers, sisters, I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What an interesting statement. And I can imagine Jesus standing with that woman at the well, saying, if you would have come to me, I'll give you water that overflows to eternal life. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So Father, give us wisdom to understand your word. Now if you're here today and you like Old Testament references, then 1 Corinthians 10 is going to be a Bible playground for you right here. I mean, every sentence we can turn back and jump into the Old Testament to find out what Paul is talking about. He's talking about when the Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt and led out of their captivity into freedom of the Lord and getting to know the Lord. He says this is an example for us. Why is that? Because we are slaves in our sin. And by the power of Jesus Christ, he wants to set you free. He wants to break the shackles of that sin and give you freedom in his name. So Paul starts to go through what happened to the Israelites on their journey. He said a cloud was with them. It was over them. We read in Exodus how there was a pillar of cloud in front of them by day. And at night it was a pillar of fire. Can you imagine that? Wow, is God with us? Yeah, he's right there. He's leading us. Even when they built the tabernacle, it said that the presence of God would fall on them like a cloud. And he's counting their steps. He says they stepped into the Red Sea. Moses lifted up his rod and the sea parted to the right and to the left. And they walked across on dry ground. And God didn't just leave them there on the other side of the sea. Then manna came down from heaven and they ate until they were filled with spiritual food. And Moses lifted up his rod and struck a rock where there was no water, and water poured forth from the rock. How interesting that Paul calls that rock Christ. I love it. So after God did all of these things, why did Paul say, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness? I mean, how could God not be pleased with them? Look, it wasn't like the power of Moses parted the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. It wasn't like Moses said some mantra and then there was manna and quail in the wilderness. God provided the manna and the quail. God sent the water from the rock. God had orchestrated and ordained and performed every miracle that the Israelites had seen as they followed God. Yet still, he was not pleased with them. Why? Because their hearts continually sought after evil instead of after the things that God was doing for them. Their hearts were bent towards evil. I want us to look at this paragraph through New Testament eyes. You see, the Holy Spirit descends on us like a cloud that calls us to follow Christ and beckons us to salvation until we surrender our lives and lay down our sin and we're saved by the Lord. And the Lord, just like he led the Israelites to be baptized in the Red Sea, according to Paul, leads us into baptism where we're buried with Christ and we're raised up to walk in the new life. And then God just doesn't leave us there as infants to go and figure it out on our own. But no, he feeds us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And by his life, we eat and we're nourished and we grow in his word. And the Holy Spirit, as he comes into our lives and leads us, is like a living water that refreshes, that builds us up. Now look at all that God has done for us. We're just like the Israelites here. I mean, he's orchestrated all that. I didn't do any of that on my own. All I did was respond to his love and follow him when he said to follow me. God has ordained and arranged and performed all of this stuff for my life. But with most of us in this room, is he pleased with you? Is he pleased with me? I'm not asking, does he love you? course he loves you. I'm not asking, is he going to be able to forgive you? Of course he'll forgive you. I'm not asking, is your eternity secure in heaven? Of course it's secure in heaven when you believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he pleased with you? Have you received the things that the Lord has done with you? And have you been a good steward of those things? Is he pleased with the way that you've responded to his work in your life? You know, these Israelites were tempted on every side. And they continued to fall to that temptation. And they continued to give their hearts over to those things that were tempting. And they stumbled instead of following after the heart of God. Now, I have several family members that live in the Oklahoma City area. And so the last few weeks, my wife and I have certainly been interested in the tornadoes that have hit the place. And just can't imagine having an F5 tornado, you know, mow through the town of Moore, and then a week later having many other tornadoes devastate the same area. And so as we've read news stories and just heard about different things that have happened up there, we realize that everybody that lives in the tornado alley understands you don't leave your house in a tornado. Your best chance for survival is to get into a closet, you know, put a mattress on your head, get into a bathtub. We all know what to do to survive a tornado. But when these tornado-hardened citizens of Oklahoma City witness the destruction of an F5 tornado licks up the slab of the foundation off the ground. That's how powerful an F5 is. When it does that, it can cause you to question, am I doing the safest thing by staying in my house or not? So of all of the people in Oklahoma that died this past week, most of them all died in their car because they have history that says, well, these people stayed in their house and look how many died because a tornado showed no mercy on their homes. So I'm going to drive away from it. And they drove into the storm and their cars were flipped over and they died. And as devastating and heartbreaking as that is, I couldn't help but read those things and realize, man, that's just like temptation, isn't it? That it deceives us, that it distracts us, that we think it's going to strike in this way, but then it strikes in another way. That's what makes tornadoes so scary. How come you leave one house and you take the house next to it? We don't know, but that's what makes it so scary. And that's the horrible part about temptation. We could be fine one day. The sky is sunny and blue. The birds are chirping. And then we see a billboard and our mind goes off racing. Or we hear a song and suddenly we're brought back into a time where temptation is over us. Somebody cuts us off on the road and suddenly we're really angry. Our mother calls us and then suddenly, well, whatever happens, you know, there when that happens, and we get upset and temptation comes our way, doesn't it? And it's not a respecter of time or place or persons. You might have just had a great time with the Lord. You might be in a valley of the shadow of death. Temptation is still going to knock on your door. So Paul says that the Israelites went through these things as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So when I see that sentence right there, I think, okay, Jonathan, pay attention. Here was Israel's example to us. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They sat down to eat and drink. Now, that's really a result of their idolatry. And then they rose up to play. They followed false gods, and that was a result. And in fact, that's what we know from Exodus. This is Exodus 32. You can follow along in verse 4. This is about the golden calf. See, after God had led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, by the bitter waters that he made fresh and onto Mount Sinai, God is writing with his finger the Ten Commandments on the walls of Mount Sinai. And while he's doing that, the Israelites are forming a golden calf and worshiping it. And it says, and he, that is Aaron. Aaron is the man that God was going to appoint to be priest over the whole nation. But Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And the Israelites, they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What? That's a lie. That's not true. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. He uses the name Yahweh there. And instead of having feasts like the Lord is going to prescribe, he says, tomorrow's going to be a feast to Yahweh with this golden calf. It's an abomination to God. And they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. What a temptation. Tempted by false gods. You know, really what a false god does is that we get the chance to make God into our own image, don't we? And the Israelites were familiar with that because they had just left a ton of false gods in the nation of Egypt. But they couldn't leave it behind. It took 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for God to remove the temptation of the false gods from them. So they fashioned this golden idol to worship it and say, this is your God here. And they made it in their own image. And how tempting that is. You see, these false gods promised so many wonderful things. In fact, we know of Baal, which we're going to read about in just a second, that Baal promised fertility. Hey, you're struggling having a child, worship me, you'll be fertile. Hey, your crops didn't do so well this last year, worship me and I'm going to give you abundant crops. Ooh, follow me and I'm going to make you healthy. I'm going to make you wealthy. I'm going to make you wise. Well, that sounds like a God I want to follow, right? It's no wonder these false gods are so promising. It meets an innate desire within us to have this boastful pride of life, right? To have these worldly possessions and worldly security. I'm glad we don't struggle with false gods anymore. Or did we simply remove the golden idol from our living room and leave the false god there? I don't like some golden calf staring at me when I'm trying to watch my show that glorifies every sin that I can think about. Did we just get rid of the idol and leave the false god? I mean, is this us or is it not us? I wonder why today we can't go anywhere, even to the bathroom, without taking our cell phones with us. I wonder why today when we go into the coffee shop, we have to tweet about it so that the whole world can know how important we are and what our agenda is. I wonder why we got to throw every picture that we take, whether it's good or bad, in front of people on Facebook so they can see how important we really are. I wonder why we can take money and spend it on anything that pleasures us without having any guilt, but then gripe about it when God wants us to give to something else. And I wonder if we haven't just simply removed the idol from our living room but left the false god there that's still tempting us to sit down and eat and be merry and rise up and play. Paul says, do not be idolaters. He continues in the next verse, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. 23,000 because of sexual immorality. And I wonder, why was that the result? Well, Paul says that sexual immorality is the only sin that's against the body. It leads our body to death. And he's talking about Numbers 25. He says that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Ooh, Jonathan, that shouldn't be a word that you say in church. We didn't even like that being in the Bible very much. It just sounds gross that you said the word whore with the daughters of Moab. Yet that's how grotesque the sin was in the eyes of the Lord. See, these people that they did this with invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Now look how sin builds and rolls on top of each other. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. Wow. They were tempted by sexual sin, weren't they? It's a good thing we don't have that temptation in our world today. That's for sure. We almost don't even have to talk about it, right? It's on every billboard, on every commercial, on every show that comes on TV. It pops up on our computer screens. The lust of our eyes and what they take in is an avenue for temptation to grab hold of our heart and pull us out of the race, to make us lose and get us on our hands and knees so we're clamoring for something that's unhealthy for us, like I did in that race so long ago. Paul continues and says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Oh, I love that statement right there. We mustn't put Christ to the test. Do you realize how Paul is talking about the Old Testament? He should say the name Yahweh, but instead he says the name Jesus Christ. Do you know who was wandering with them in the desert? Jesus Christ. I gave a shout out to my Jehovah's Witness friends last week. This is another example. Look at this passage. He should say Yahweh here, but he says Christ, because Christ is God. He and the Father are one, and he is worthy and deserves our worship. He says, we mustn't put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. That's Numbers 21. Look at what it says here in verses 5 and 6. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Wow. It's the desires of their flesh, isn't it? I want to eat and drink and be merry. I just am sick of this manna. God, make some salt and some pepper appear for once with this manna. You know, God rained down manna every day for them in the wilderness, and they had to collect what only they could eat for that day. And when they got tired of it, God sent quail, and the quail miraculously hovered by the wind that God sent around them, so they could walk up to the quail, not with shotguns, and grab the quail out of the air and take it back to their tents to eat it. But they're tempted by this desire of the flesh. At least we could have died with our stomachs full in Egypt, Lord. Why did you bring us out here to eat this manna? This is gross. We're tired of it. And I wonder what that looks like for us today, right? Is it as simple as, God, how come my neighbor gets to go to Bordeaux's and eat all the time, but I don't have money for a $30 plate, right? These desires of our flesh. God, how come I work like crazy and my air conditioner in my car can never be fixed because I don't have enough money for it? God, how come my neighbor doesn't work as hard as I do, but his air conditioner works just fine? And these desires of our flesh can creep in so easily, can't they? Paul says, don't put Christ to the test like that. He says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Oh, what a name. The destroyer is coming to destroy you. You know, he's talking to a time where a man rebelled against Moses. They started grumbling with each other and saying, you know, Moses, you let us out here into the wilderness. We have this manna. I don't think that you're right to lead us. And this man by the name of Korah literally led this rebellion against Moses. But on the next day, it says in Numbers 16, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord, which is really a false statement, because God destroyed those who rose up against Moses. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. Because they weren't unified. So they were tempted by disunity to hate their brother instead of to love their brother, to talk bad about their brother instead of edify him and pick him up. To me, this is the most interesting one. Because how vital is unity for us as a church? Unity is trumpeted for us throughout the Old and New Testament. See, it's in our unity that this world around us is going to know that there's something different about us. That they're going to be able to look and say, these people, they don't have the same wants and desires. They don't like the same things. Their families aren't the same. They don't have the same type of jobs. Yet they love each other. And they support each other. and they lift each other up when they fall down, and there's something different about them that I don't have in my life. That's supposed to be the testimony of the church to the rest of the world, because Christ has saved us and changed us. But how easy it is to grumble against our brother and our sister instead of to pick them up. So much easier when our neighbor comes and says, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" And we know them from church, and they start griping about them, and we say, "Yeah, I heard that too." And then we go away instead of saying, "Listen, I know that person, and I love them. They're my brother. I don't want you to talk about them that way." That takes a special person. It takes a person that God is calling us to be unified. So Paul lists these four things, remember, that are examples. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, for us, church, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You can always tell the person that's about to fall because they stand up in pride, right? "Oh, I got it made. I got my life figured out." "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has seized you, overtaken you, except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Praise the Lord for his word, right? Now, we talked about this verse 2 years ago, and it being one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, because people read this and say, "Oh, God's not going to give me any pain or anything beyond what I can bear." That's not what he says. In fact, Scripture says otherwise, that God is going to give you beyond what you can bear so that you have to rely on the Lord and trust in his name. He says you're not going to be tempted beyond what you can bear. This temptation to turn aside to the right or to turn aside to the left when we're running this race of Christ isn't going to be so overwhelming that we can't focus and get back on the track and run the race that God wants us to run. He says every single time that something wants to distract us to the right or the left, there's going to be a way out. There's going to be a pathway out. You're going to have eyes that can see it. But do we open up our eyes to take a look? Are we consumed with the evil that the Israelites were consumed with? Do we please God with the response of our actions to these temptations, or do we succumb to them? Now, some of you in this room would say, "Oh, Jonathan, I know temptation is going to come tomorrow, and it's going to be more than I can stand. I'm not going to be able to stand up to it." Then maybe we need to take a more offensive approach to dealing with our temptation, to overcoming it. You see, Paul lays out four things that tempted the Israelites. The last one was just that they didn't love each other. They didn't have a lack of unity. But the first three, I really want us to look at for just a moment. They were tempted by the worldly false gods, right? And this desire to have this boastful pride of life, these worldly possessions. They were tempted by sexual immorality, by the lust of their eyes. And they were tempted by this craving of their food, this craving of their flesh, the lust of their flesh. Now, I want to tell you, Paul says these are examples for us so we don't fall into temptation, that it's by those three things that you're going to be tempted and fall. Only by those three things. Now that you know it, that changes something about us. We can recognize it easier. You don't believe me, right? Look over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. In verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In verse 16, he says this, "For all that is in the world," okay, all that is in the world, not some, "all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world." It's amazing. John lists three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride in the possessions. Those things are from the world. What did the Israelites struggle with? The pride in their possessions with the false gods, the lust of their eyes with the sexual immorality, the lust of their flesh with the food that they were going to eat. That's how the enemy attacked them. Church, that's how he's going to attack us today. He's not creative. He'd just been doing it for a very long time, okay? We understand his schemes and the way that he's going to attack so we can recognize them when they come. When so many people always ask me about the will of God, we know these three things that exist. And so we know, well, this leads me into the cravings of my flesh. This leads me into the lust of my eyes. And so I know that's not the will of God. That's from the world. So I'm going to turn away from those things because that is temptation and it has the ability to trap me, to kill me, to suffocate me and to bring me out of this race that God has called me to run. But I don't want to run like somebody who's just running aimlessly around a track. I want to run in a way to win. Some of you still aren't on board with me here with this. You understand this is the way that it's going to come at us. You remember Jesus when he was tempted in the desert. What did Satan tempt him with? Bread and this worldly lust of the flesh, right? Look at these buildings and the lust of the eyes. They can all be yours. Go and stand up on the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down in the power of worldly possession. You possess power, Jesus. It's the same thing. And every time that it came to Jesus, he conquered it by the word of God. Just say, that's not what my Father wants. This is the truth of his word. I recognize it. Remember Eve when she was in the garden, she's looking at this fruit, and what does she say? Well, that's pleasing to my eye, lust of the eyes. That's good for food, lust of the flesh, and that's going to make me wise. The pride and this boastful pride of life and our possessions, it's the same thing. And then she gave in to the temptation instead of saying, that's not what my Father wants. You can overcome temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful, church. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. Just because the temptation's there, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you and left you. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And some still say, but I can't overcome it. I can't endure it. It's too strong. You know, this past Monday on Memorial Day, my family and I got to participate in our second annual McKinney Falls State Park Memorial Day trip. And there was, both years, there have been about 6 or 7 families that have traveled out to McKinney Falls with us to play and get sunburned and swim and eat hot dogs. It's a lot of fun. And I was real excited this year because it had rained so much. I knew the water level would be up higher. And man, it didn't disappoint at all. The water was just pouring over the falls. And it was such, you know, you get on top of where the falls are and it might even be running about knee level in some places. But thankfully, you know, I'm suave and got reflexes like a cat. I'm just joking. So, you know, but you feel like, oh, I might be swept down this river at any time. But you can stay on the rocks and balance and get through okay. And so all day long, man, we're just having a blast and we're playing. And one of the greatest things had happened after it rained and it flooded, this massive log, I mean, I'm talking log, massive log here, had come down the river and had jammed itself into the falls. So it was sticking up just like this, and it was going all the way down into the river below and jammed in one of those canals, and the water was pouring all over it. And so it's just one of the greatest adult playscapes of all time. I mean, you're climbing on the log, letting water splash you. It was awesome. And about 3 o'clock that afternoon, there was a 7 or 8 year old boy who was playing around by that log, and everybody had been doing it all day. It wasn't a big deal. But he somehow got his foot in the wrong place, and before anybody could do anything about it, he was swept underneath the log and pinned between the rock and the log underneath the water. And there was a man and a woman that were right there next to him that weren't his mother and father. And of course, like any mother and father would do, they just started screaming, you know, somebody help, this kid got sucked down, he's there. And you could see this arm waving, you know, and a little hand reaching out. And so, man, I mean, just moms and dads descended upon that log. And one of our church members, one of the state park police there, was also there and just jumped into the water as well. And we just all got around that log, and there were like 10 of us, and we've got to pick it up. We can't pull them out. And so on three, you know, one, two, three, and everybody's heaving as much as they can. And this guy was able to get in there underneath the log and grab that boy's arm and pull him out in what seemed like 10 minutes, but in actuality was just about 10 seconds. And of course, he is noticeably crying and upset, but I think all of the moms and dads around there were crying a little bit more than he was and upset by the whole scene. And it's one of those staggering things of, wow, that just changed the entire mood of everything. And I couldn't help but study temptation in this week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and think of that scene. And how one minute the sky is blue and the water is beautiful, and the next minute we're swept away and pinned underneath a log where we can't breathe, where we're drowning. And some of you in this room, you think, oh, I can't overcome temptation, and I'm pinned between that rock and between that log, and I don't know if I can ever get out, and I don't know what to do. Well, maybe some of you in this room need to stop standing where the current is the strongest. And learn to stand in life where you can put your feet on ground and get your feet under you for a little while. Maybe some of you in this room need to be sure that there's people standing next to you that can reach down and pull you up when your feet start to slip, so that you don't go crashing down until it's too late. Maybe some of you in this room need to stop ridiculing the people that have slipped and fallen and start reaching out your hand to help them up. You know, I have a feeling that there's some in here that feel like you're pinned underneath that log, and you think, if I get out of this log, everybody's going to hate me. Anyway, they're going to realize that I fell to this temptation. God's not going to love me anymore. Do you think that the parents of that child were mad at him? You wouldn't believe the way that that father picked up that son and wrapped him up in his arms. I'm so glad that you didn't die underneath that log. I'm so glad that wasn't the end of you. So glad that we have another chance together. Let me hold you. And if a worldly father can display that love for his son, how much more the heavenly father, who knows how to give us good gifts, will sweep us up in his arms and say, I'm so glad that that temptation didn't kill you. I'm so glad to have this opportunity for me to set your feet back on a rock again and teach you how to walk one more time. And surround you with people that can alert you to the danger of that temptation that comes your way. So, Father, we bow before you and are grateful for your love. And so grateful, God, that you continually pick us up when we fall and set our feet on a solid rock. God, may this story and may this passage be a reminder to us of the dangers of temptation that are all around us, God, that we wouldn't be like those in the rest of the world, but God, that we would have your eyes, and we would be as harmless as doves, God, but as shrewd as serpents at the same time, so that we can navigate this world, God, and avoid things that would be lust of our eyes or lust of our flesh or this pride in our possessions and this boastful pride of life, God, that we could steer clear of those on all occasions, to run the race that you've set out for us, God, because we want to win the race. We want to run in such a way that you can look at us and say, well done. Father, may we take the things that you've given us and handle them in such a way that's pleasing in your sight without allowing our hearts to be overcome by evil, like we've read about in this passage today. Thank you that you haven't given us a temptation beyond what we can bear, but give us eyes to see the way out, that we could stand. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.